But then it'll start recording, right?
That's okay. That's what we want. We're good.
Okay. I just don't know how to do the end of it. I got this right now. But until then,
there's one thing where it'll come up and it'll ask you to publish.
Okay. Sounds easy enough.
We finally made it out of chapter 13. We took our time with it.
We missed it.
It was worth it. Who God is, and in light of that, finding out who God is, you find out who you are. And who you are in this world as you live life. So hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1, Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' The king was sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded into the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Let's pray. God, may we truly find satisfaction, strength, and wisdom in your word. I pray that you would reorient us, for we have several schemes of the heart. And I pray that the plot of the heart would be the plot of redemptive history as it works its way deeper into our soul. May we truly see King Jesus for who he is and what he has come to do. And may we truly avoid the world's wisdom, as there are so many Herods among us. God, help us, for we are tempted left and right to be controlled by so many different things rather than the gospel of the kingdom. Repaint it in our hearts, rejuvenate us, give us the strength of the glory of God. When we need it, we need wisdom desperately. And Lord, you promised that if we would pray and ask for it, that you would give it to us. Lord, we pray right now that you would give it to us, and that it would start with the fear of the Lord. As we embrace the fear of the Lord, may we not fear kings and councils and crazies that so easily take captive our heart. Help us, for we are weak in so many various ways. Give us strength according to the resurrection of Jesus. It is in his name and for his glory I pray. Amen. Look, I know that it is typical for us to always announce something like this. Spoiler alert. Right? Spoiler alert. When you say spoiler alert, immediately people know, uh-oh, watch out. Something's about to be revealed or told about something that may spoil something for me. I think that's often when it comes to movies and things like that. You don't want to get the intricate detail of a story too soon, or it takes away the anticipation, right? Like, if you get the intricate detail to a story before you're ready to receive that, then it would be, it blows the whole point of watching this whole thing. And so that just, it takes away anticipation. It even takes away what draws you into the story. So we often say to one another, if you haven't seen this particular movie, spoiler alert. There's a movie like that that I recently watched on Netflix called Unforgivable. I thought it was an interesting movie, to say the least. Sandra Bullock's in it. There's a part in the movie where something amazing happens that changes your perspective on the totality of the movie. You may be watching this movie, you develop certain perspectives on like what you think about the intent, antagonist, protagonist, all these different things that are happening within the plot line, and then you get to this particular moment and you go, "Ooh," because the detail drops and it changes everything about the whole movie. The same thing with movies that are like historic, right? Like Sixth Sense is one of those movies that, if you haven't seen it by now, spoiler alert, he sees dead people. but that happens for all of us, right? Like, there's a sense in which that's true. We understand spoiler alert, but the Bible is interesting. It has a different way of working it out in its stories. The Bible, from the very beginning, it gives you the spoiler from the very beginning. It tells you what's going to happen. But the complexity of the stories of the Bible, every time you read them, you go, like, how is this going to work out? This does not look like, I know I saw that particular thing in the very beginning of the story, and this is the way that it's supposed to go. God's supposed to win. But it don't look like that's going to happen. Every time I read the Bible, I get these traps, and sometimes if based on that, you can kind of have a dull reading of Scripture. Here's the beauty of what Matthew's done. In the very first two verses of the story that we just read, Matthew has given you a spoiler alert. He has told you the end from the beginning. And he's done it for a particular purpose. Because here, and this is why I think a lot of times when we read this story about John's death, which that's what this does, right? This is about the death of John the Baptist. When we read this, sometimes what we can do is we can think this is other than something about Jesus. But I love what Matthew's recorded because he wants you to get this is about Jesus. And so I don't want you to think that the death of John is just about some story about John the Baptist losing his head. It's about a lot more than that. It's about the victory of Jesus over wicked, terrible kings that exist in this world. What Jesus has been doing, and this is beautiful, from Matthew 13, is he's been teaching about the kingdom of God. We know this. We've gone over it a lot. And he's also juxtapositioned those who do not respond to his kingship appropriately. Whether it was in these parables themselves, where he's talking about the soil, the four soils, or whatever you may point to within those parables, this has all been about responding to the king and the kingdom. And there are some people who don't get it who are veiled to it. They're, if you will, outside the house. And that whole business about the house and all that happens around it, where Jesus is going outside the house to teach, and he's explaining these deep details of the kingdom to the disciples so that they would get it. This is all happening for a particular purpose. This isn't accidental. And as Jesus is dealing with his house and his family's rejection before these parables, and then his hometown's rejection, at the very end of chapter 13, we begin to go, aha, I get what this is about. Well, he's not finished, if you will. And Matthew isn't recording this by accident, because what he's doing is he's saying, look at this powerful, nasty king and his kingdom as it's actually weak and pathetic. And do you have the wisdom to see the kingdom of God emerging in the middle of this wicked world? It's a training, if you will. It's everything related to everything that we've been going through. So I don't want you to think that right now Matthew's like, you know what, let's do this. Let's change the subject. In these first two verses, before he gets in this story of John's death, what he does, and we're going to talk about it in just a second, is he points to the whole point of the gospel. That's fascinating, isn't it? He's been doing that all along. He's been dropping hints here and there. Also, it's very true. If we were to go to the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's been doing this. When Matthew records that Jesus was named because he was the one that was going to save his people from their sins, we know that that's what Matthew's been working out from the very beginning. But as we read it, we begin to go, how? How's that going to happen? Why? How's that going to work itself out? Like, how are we going to see this play itself out? And it's playing itself out in the arena of powerful kings. So what is that spoiler? I think it's beautiful, even the way that Matthew has written these first two verses. It's obviously been done by the power of the Holy Spirit as he was carried along. But as it's written, it's so brilliant, because I think if you were reading this for the first time and we didn't know the spoiler of Matthew, guess what the spoiler is, if you didn't know? Jesus Christ is from the dead. That's the spoiler to Matthew's gospel, right? Like, wow, thanks for saying that. Yeah, but like, that has to happen in every sermon, that has to happen in every text, correct? But as Matthew's recording this, I think it would be easy if you didn't know that. If you didn't know the end of the gospel, what was the point? Like, you wouldn't maybe get it the first time. But reading it a couple of times, you'd be like, aha. And that's what Matthew's gospel is meant to be done with, right? We read it a bunch in order to examine it, in order to find out who God is, and in order to find out who we are. As that happens in these first two verses, it really is interesting. If you know the end from the beginning, these first two verses pop. And you should pay attention. You should. Now, all right, let's work it out a little bit. Let's look at verse 1. At that time. We can stop right there. At what time? Whose time? What time is it talking about there in verse 1? What time? At that time. What time? Well, it's the time that these events have been going on. And what we have happening is Matthew is circling around back to chapter 11. We remember what happened in chapter 11. And let me refresh you, man. We don't remember what happened in chapter 11. John the Baptist had his doubts because he was in prison. That's what happened. In chapter 11, John the Baptist is struggling because all the events of Isaiah are playing themselves out. He sends word to Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus sends back and says, yeah, all that business of Isaiah is happening. However, you as a captive are not being set free. And John the Baptist in this moment is struggling because he's like, the captives have been set, they're supposed to be set free. And if I am whom you
said I'm supposed to be. Why am I in prison? Why and who's put him in prison?
Well, it says right there, the tetrarch, that is Herod. At that time, Herod the tetrarch. Here he is. He's emerging again in our story. And as we review, we realize that this isn't the first time Matthew's done something like this. Matthew in chapter 8 and 9 records all of these miraculous events that actually overlap and work well with the Sermon on the Mount. And as those events work well with the Sermon on the Mount, we have Matthew 13 emerging as all these teachings on the parables and the kingdom of God, also working well with the story about John the Baptist and as he's beheaded. Because it's giving you a picture in the totality of Matthew's gospel for what's taking place. So who is this Herod the tetrarch? Well, his daddy was Herod the Great that tried to have Jesus or earlier put to death. That's this guy. This Herod the tetrarch is a wimpy king. In fact, the reason why he's called a tetrarch is because he's not even considered necessarily a king by the Romans at the time. He is like one of four rulers that would have oversaw all of Galilee. And Rome had a way of putting their finger on guys like this and putting pressure on them because it was their job to keep the people in line. They don't need to have a bunch of angry mobs running around. Herod the tetrarch is a wimpy sort of king that Rome puts their finger on who is not even allowed to be called a king by those Romans. And so as we look at this, we go, this is interesting, especially as it's beginning to develop. This tetrarch, or one-fourth the kingdom, king, is at such a whim that it's going to play into the rest of the story as it plays itself out into who the real king of Galilee is. See, what's happening, even as we have him mentioned here, is this tetrarch that's ruling over the northern kingdom, he's becoming, if you will, a new kind of Ahab. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know Ahab was a wicked king because he had a wicked queen. And they were practicing all these pagan activities and wicked things. And guess who went up against Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament? His name was Elijah. And Elijah was able to get victory over Ahab and Jezebel even in his weakness as he runs away. And so what would have been incumbent upon John the Baptist as he considers the Old Testament story, his place within it, as he's emerging as a new Elijah, shouldn't John the Baptist get victory over the new Ahab? It seems like Ahab and Jezebel are winning. That seems disturbing to our soul, bothersome. Why is this Ahab-Jezebel situation not playing out the way that it used to? Why is this not good? Why is John the Baptist in prison? Well, there's a particular point to it, that he is going as a forerunner to Jesus. As it plays forward, this is the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. He's going to be a crucified king who seems to be losing the political maneuvering of this world, while that is the very way in which he wins. So, this Herod the Tetrarch, he heard about the fame of Jesus. Think about that for a second. All of the things that Jesus was doing, whether it was chapter 8, 9, all of the miracles, in fact, it reminds us of what we were talking about before, what his family heard, his neighbors heard, his hometown heard. And he's hearing now about the fame of Jesus. And what that does in his mind is it makes him go to a particular place. He interprets things, this king, in light of his own problem, in light of his own story. And he goes right to John the Baptist, which I find to be completely interesting, even compelling. Look at this. As we go along. Verse 2. And he said to his servants, which it's cool that we get this inside information, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." Wow. See, if you're not paying attention, you could easily miss the punchline here. Herod, because he's a dumb king, he's a moron, he has not responded appropriately to who Jesus is. The nation itself isn't responding appropriately to who it is. He thinks that this is John the Baptist rose from the dead. In fact, it plays pretty interesting as we move forward in Matthew's gospel. We get to chapter 16, and it says, "Who do men say that I am? And some say John the Baptist." Well, here we go. We have it playing itself out right here in our very text. And what we realize is the point of John the Baptist's story is Jesus. But the resurrected king that he needs to worry about isn't John the Baptist. It's Jesus. And when he hears about the fame of Jesus, he thinks John the Baptist, rather than he grasps the reality and the totality of what's taking place. This is an ignorant king. But he thinks of himself as kind of a big deal.
Isn't that the same story that goes on in this world all the time? King Jesus is emerging, and the stupidity and the foolishness of the kingdoms of this world hold to die. And the truth is, we read Matthew's Gospel, we're supposed to know the difference between these two guys. The fame of Jesus is emerging in the fame of this wicked king that is Herod, because Herod is known for his wickedness. All of the wicked things he does, the people know. They know all about him. They know all about the grossness, and John the Baptist has gained fame for correcting this guy. What are the people? Well, this is what he even says. He says, that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. What is that saying about Herod? Herod has a Gentile interpretation. In fact, what he's looking at when he sees John the Baptist is the walking dead. He's like, this guy's a zombie. He's back from the dead to haunt me because of what I've done to him. And in fact, that's what the rest of the story is going to do. But what Matthew is careful to do here is he's basically saying, from verse 1, I want you to know the reason why we're having this conversation is because of the fame of Jesus. I want you to know, if you read my gospel a bunch and over again, the big resurrection that happens is Jesus. And it's going to happen as his political adversaries think they're winning. And this is how they lose. This is actually the story that's playing itself out in our lives over and over again, guys. This is the story, spoiler alert, that will ultimately dominate this world. When we feel like that story ain't going to win. I look at the people around me, I see the things that they're attracted to, I see the powers that be, I see the wicked things that play in this world, and it looks like it's winning. The Jesus stuff, it looks like it's losing. And over again, I'm here to tell you, that is normal. That's what's going on in this world. In this world, the Jesus story, the story of redemption, has looked like it's losing in the face of wicked kings. They throw parties, they act pompous, they walk around and strut, and they're actually losing. It doesn't matter if it's Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter if it's Pharaoh, and it doesn't matter if it's Darius. In the end, the one who's going to reign is the king who made all things. Jesus will reign. He is the one who's resurrected, and he's better than some sort of fake resurrection. He's better than some sort of walking dead experience. He's better than the haunted ghost. He's the real story. This isn't a fake. And you need wisdom to interpret that and live according to that in this broken world. And so we're going to talk about four different things in regards to the resurrected Jesus. We need a resurrected king, Jesus. That's what we need. We don't need to live according to the wisdom of King Herod, who is appearing strong, yet very weak. And so let's start with the very first thing. What we need is wise strength. If we have the resurrected Jesus, what we have is wise strength. We don't have a kind of strength like that of the world. You guys have all seen the guy in the gym. Maybe you haven't. You don't go to the gym. But there is a guy who's in the gym right now who compensates for everything in his life by trying to be as strong as possible. In fact, he obsesses over being strong because he senses all of the other areas in which he is very weak. In fact, we refer to this guy often as a meathead. Right? There's a stereotype for this, right? And we all immediately, our minds start going, yeah, I know that. In fact, that could be unhealthy. But as I put you even in that direction, there are people who compensate with a kind of strength to cover up their weaknesses. And it doesn't matter if it's actual physical strength, but they try to exploit their talents or whatever it is to show that they're strong. I mean, we live in a world where what we know is, like, there is such a thing as, here it is, old man strength. You guys have ever heard of that? I don't have any yet. But there are some people who do, right? They have old man strength because they've grown in wisdom, and they know appropriately how to use strength. But then we also know there's something called, like, young man strength, which is against old man strength, is like the ability to do stupid things fastly. That does exist. That is a real thing. Like, there are some people who are just filled with strength and power, and as you get older, that stuff starts to leave you, and you need to learn to get that old man strength. We need wisdom and strength, don't we? A strength inappropriately applied just makes you look foolish. And Herod right here is going to look strong. He's going to put on strength because of his fears, because of the things that are actually binding him. And I want you to look at that. I want you to grasp it. I want you to be reminded about what Jesus has been doing, though, in Matthew's gospel and what Matthew has recorded about it. Jesus is the one, hello, reminder, who can actually bind the strong man. Do you remember that? Ooh, that happened in chapter 11. Remember that? Or what Jesus is going to do. He's going to bind the strong man and be able to plunder, guess what he's going to plunder? His house. That's what Jesus has the capability of doing. And that he's going to do that in his death and resurrection. And Jesus is the one who can really bind people, but what the kings of this world try to put on, especially when it comes to God's word, is a binding effect. They want to shut it up because I can't be hearing any of that. And listen, from a guy who talks about God's word, shares God's word, I have learned over and over again, there are many times that people would like to shut up God's word. They don't want to hear it. They would like to bind it. They would like to put it in a corner, and they would like to shove it out of their life. In fact, I'm willing to bet that any of you who have been Christian for very long have gone through a period of time when what you would have liked to have done is shut up God's word. And you struggle with that. And that is exposing itself right here in our text. And what we have a temptation to do, especially in this world, is rather than deal with our weaknesses, is try to show that we're actually very strong. In fact, the evangelical world is obsessed with this sickness. And it will destroy us. If we don't learn what real strength is and where it's found and how it looks and what it is to possess and have wise strength. Because what we end up playing like, especially in the story of redemption, is like a King Harry. While we look strong and we put on strength, what we really are is weak and pathetic. It doesn't matter what people may think of you. It matters what God says of you. What God is demonstrating about you is what is true, despite what you look like in this world. Let's look at it in verse 3. Notice that the transition between Herod's assumption of the resurrected John the Baptist in the work of Jesus moves to this story almost immediately, right? We get the spoiler alert, then we move right into the story. Verse 3. For Herod has seized John and bound him. Do you see that? He seized John and he bound him. Well, that looks like strength. And he put him in prison. That also looks like strength. And why? For why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Well, wait a second. How did that happen? Well, there's this wicked, nasty thing that Herod's done where he's taken his brother's wife to be his own wife. That's what's going on. In fact, it paints it in a very clear picture here in verse 4. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And notice the intention of his heart as it's revealed in verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, here's the words, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. This is beautiful. Because as Matthew has recorded this, he's created for us a diagram of a perfectly well-ordered story that isn't just happening like in this one arena. What looks like strength to Herod is happening because the fear that controls his heart. Everything he's doing in trying to shut up God's word is a faux strength. It's faux strength. He binds John the Baptist. He puts John the Baptist in prison. He shuts John the Baptist's mouth, and though what's in his heart is to kill John the Baptist, he can't do it because he's more afraid of the people, because he's more afraid of Rome, because Rome would put him to death. Do you see that? That's magnificent. That's amazing. And the gross wickedness of Herod's heart is being revealed because the thing that John the Baptist is confronting him on is his biggest problem. He's got a problem as he sits there in Israel. He's married to a wicked queen, and it's one that's not his wife. Herod is afraid of a woman. Did you see what it said in explicit language? It said he put John the Baptist in prison on the account of this woman. He's afraid of what she might do, and she is to be feared. Because lurking behind this, she's working out a plot, which is spooky. I love this, guys. I love this story. I have to tell you, I love this story. It's fun. Like it is actually like that real life feeling that we get in the world that we live in. This is real life. This is how things, quote unquote, really are. But don't be confused. they really are is fake. And there's a lot of times where what people do is they go strength, strength, strength. This is what power is. This is what strength looks like. And it's a lie. It's really weakness. You see in every part of this, Herod is controlled by his fear and so many things. He's controlled by the people, being afraid of them. And when we look at John the Baptist bound up in prison, we know who's really bound in this story. You want to know who's really bound in this story? Herod. Herod. Herod is moved by his compulsion. He can't do anything but this because he's controlled by the control of his kingdom. He's trying to work things out. He's trying to get a handle on all of it, and it's all overwhelming him. At any moment, a Roman could show up and make a mess for him. He knows that, and out of fear, he moves from one thing to another. And in fact, this is what's so outlandish and amazing about this story. Herod's perfectly predictable in everything that he's going to do. It's not amazing that Herod does this stuff. And in some ways, it is. Now, doesn't that make it marvelous? Because you can predict everything that Herod's going to do because of what Herod most wants. And I'm here to tell you, that is what we do, too, when we try to appear strong. When we try to appear self-righteous, or try to appear righteous, and it ends up being self-righteous. It ends up making us foolish. And when we try to show that we're really amazing people, and look how great and brave I am, and strong I am. When we can't admit our sins and our weakness. When we're not dependent on God's word, and we try to show, like, this is what strength, I am strong. It is as if that is the anxiety that will rule your heart. It will eat you alive. And this binding that's happened with John is a binding that's happened with Herod. And anxiety rules his heart, and it will ruin everyone around him. Listen, when strength and the need to look good is the thing that dominates our heart, you will destroy everyone around you. You will. When the need to cover up your sin becomes the thing that you're going to do as you try to manage your life, that's not strength, that's weakness. But the world will tell you that's what it is to be strong. Admit no weakness. Never say you're sorry for your sin. Never confess. Hold on for dear life and pretend to be righteous. This is the way of strength in the world. If you show any weakness at all, that's going to get you ate alive. Lie, lie, lie. Get ahead. Don't get into the way that the gospel kingdom thing works. That'll get you caught. It could lead to you being crucified, and there's no strength there. And these demonic influences raise themselves up in our lives over and over again. Don't be predictable. Don't be controlled by the kingdoms of this world and the way that they operate. Be controlled by the kingdom of Christ. See, I love this, and this is the real surprise of the story. Jesus, who binds the strong man, came to be bound. Those of us who are in chains to this problem. This need to look strong. We were enslaved to our sin, satanic influences, kingdoms of this world, and Jesus, through being crucified, breaks our bondage so that we might be genuinely set free and binds the evil one that rules over our hearts and our lives. Think about the accusations and slanders that raise themselves up against the people of God. They can no longer control us because of what Christ has done. That should marvel our hearts. And that's the wisdom of the world that they don't seem to grasp. They need that. That's what they do. Alright. Not only do we need wise strength, we need wise schemes. And you've heard it said, a failure to plan is a plan to fail. And that is true in so many aspects of life. And many times, what we don't realize about our life is we have not been planning well. It's actually tied to our worship issue, what we're obsessed about. What you're obsessed about, you plan about. It's just true. And all of us have an idea that people are great planners because their plans work. What I love about this story is it's teaching you about wise planning, and just because a plan works doesn't mean it was right. Did you realize that about us? In fact, I've even heard Christians talk this way, and it's bad. This isn't good, so I'm going to talk about a way Christians normally and kind of talk together in a generalized way that can lead to a lot of badness. And this is what they'll say. Well, it was God's will that worked that way because that's how it worked itself out. Well, that could be but it's a little more complicated than that rough shot version that you've just thrown out there. It could be that your plan worked, it was God's will, and you were in sin. That is true. Do you know that there's a lot of plans that work themselves out that are actually simple, that are according to God's will? And what? God is using that to make a mockery of it and make a mess. And he does it all the time. God does, in fact, you want to know when that's happening in the ultimate of Matthew's story? In Jesus. The plan was to have him crucified. And guess what? That's a bad plan. But that was actually God's plan, and it was the right plan, and it happened at the right time according to God's will, and it's the thing that's redeeming the world. And that's happening over and over again since then. And there is an evilness that is at work in this world that works just like that. We got schemes going on left and right. How are your schemes working? How are your plots? What are you plotting? What are you planning? What's at the center of your life that draws you to plan? A lot of times it's our own glory. And we have to be careful just when we look at someone else's ability to plan and to go well and think, well, they were obviously biblical. Not necessarily. Just because things seem to be going well for them and they look like they're on top doesn't mean that they're working according to God's plan. It's a little more unique and different than that. God's plan ultimately will win out. There's no way that God's not going to win, but sometimes he wins in the way that people flex and try to look powerful and look like they're in on what God's doing. And that's just faux. It's just fake. And this story is showing you that that's working itself out. In fact, I love it. I really love it because wicked people seem to be winning through well-planned stuff. Who is it? Herodias is behind the scenes right now in our story with a plot. In fact, because Herod is so predictable, just like I've already said, she's able to get in there and sink in her teeth and work in a non-intimate way and plot the death of John the Baptist, who was talking dog about her. He's talking doggy, treating her like an animal. She wants that cake. She's angry. And so because of her obsession, she has a plot. But because Herod is so obsessed with his kingdom, he doesn't even notice the plots that are going on all around him. And isn't that what's going on in this world? We need wise planning in a world that's filled with planners. We do. We need to know how to organize our minds, our hearts, our activities, the things that we think about, what we're obsessed with. Because I'm here to tell you, if you're obsessed with the wrong things and you even get what you want, it's probably a bad thing. You can be great at organizing stuff and horrible for the kingdom of God because you're organizing things for your own glory. And that's what Herodias wanted to do. She could not stand John the Baptist's message about her sin and her situation. And so she's going to have him done in. This should quake our soul. Because what's amazing about this is if you don't have the resurrected King Jesus and his interpretation of this world, it's very easy to fall prey to people's plots. There's a plot at work even in that, though. As we continue to grow in wisdom and look at God's redemptive plan in this world, we need to be aware. We need to pay attention. We need to be careful. I like this story. So, I mean, even as we consider how we plan. Because the truth is, the plan is a plan to fail. Here, Herodias is not going to fail. She's going to win and lose really bad. Isn't that ironic? Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, which, hold on a second, just so you know, we've got to stop right here. Eat this a little bit. Chew on this. Jews didn't really celebrate birthdays at the time, so this is a very Gentile way for a Jewish king to celebrate. Not really the cool kosher thing to be going on. That literally. Like, this is a whole. So, as Herod does this, this becomes a day long celebration for those that would do it. Just kind of reorient you to their world. And as Herod's having a birthday party, and as it comes along, she is ready. And she's been plotting a while, and she's waiting for the exact moment when Herod's going to do this thing that everybody else does. Because why? Herod wants to rule like a Roman. This is what the Roman kings would do. They have a day long birthday celebration. But honor and celebrate, well, what? Them. And as Herod is obsessed with that, she steps in with a well-orchestrated plot because he's not paying attention. He's paying attention to himself and his own glory, and she is paying attention to herself and her own glory. Interesting story. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. And I don't want you to miss this, as it's talking about this Gentile expression. There's something that's going on that's ancient. You know how many times in your Bible there's been some dancing going on and got some people in trouble? We could go back to the Esther story and like examine a few things there, but that's a real life situation. It's happened over and over again, and these kings, in their foolishness, start running off at the mouth at a dancing girl. Now, this would have been a young girl, so it's like perverted in all its ways, and any Jew that's looking on at this story is going, that's disgusting and gross. And so in this perversion of what's taking place, what we have happening is Herod is controlled by it. He starts running off at his mouth. Verse 7 talks about it. So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. In fact, Jesus has corrected this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about, be careful how you use your tongue and you make fun of your oaths. And as we see it playing itself out in this kingdom story, it's leading to Herod's demise. That's what it's doing. And so when the dancing girl dances and in all of its incestuous nastiness, Herod makes a promise and says, all right, I'm going to make an oath. Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. I imagine his face went white. Because he's like, that's not what I want to do with this situation. I prefer the prolonged imprisonment where he has his mouth shut. If I take off his head and put it on a platter, I'm done for because the people are going to be angry and they're going to stir things up. Rome's going to hear about it. And my whole kingdom's going to collapse over a dancing girl. And this is the irony of what God is bringing forward as he brings judgment on this king. He's been weighed. He's been tried. He's been measured. You know, I think in all of our lives, we know this is true. If we are learning humility as we say, Lord willing, I will be there. But it's easy for us to miss and not look at all of the plans that we've made if they're not oriented to God's kingdom and it being the treasure of our hearts. Right? We think we're saved just so long as we can kind of treasure God's kingdom. But then we slow, unknowingly, below the surface, start working for our own advantages. Scheme our own plots and do little things here and there. And what we don't realize is the way that this is working and actually playing itself out is in those little obsessions that we think are safe, that aren't oriented and really genuinely directed towards God. What are you obsessed with that isn't being satisfied by your relationship that's primarily starting with God? That's directing the way that you plot your life. Are you planning your life in a way that's obsessed with something other than God's glory? Because every time you do that, you fall into foolishness and a lack of wisdom, and you'll have a tendency to use your mouth to try to secure things for you, and they end up getting you in spots where you try to write checks you can't actually cash. And then it's the very thing that takes you down. And it's the very thing that God uses over and over again to teach and train us wisdom, because God is continually showing up in these stories and situations and even from our lives in mercy and saying, wouldn't you now reorient yourself to the kingdom of God and seek after it with your whole heart? Hasn't he been generous to you in these moments where your plots have been revealed as stupid? It's like, I can't believe I was after that. I didn't need that. That was not going to actually satisfy me the way that I thought it was. I'm hinting where we're going. Right? Like it's... And over and over again, God in his mercy, in the middle of our plan, shows up and says, that's not the plan you should be looking for. I've got a plan for you. And it ends in Christ Jesus. And it's going to end with you being genuinely satisfied. Stop trying to be satisfied in this. As much as Herod spent all this time politicking with Rome, and his own brother, and his attempt to grow his influence, he became unaware of all that was actually going on in the world. He didn't see Jesus was raised from the dead. He was controlled by suspicions and confusions and weirdness. He was angry. He was trying to manage his own kingdom. And he actually put himself in a situation where he couldn't live. Listen, this is a wonderful story because Psalm 2 is personal. Why won't you kiss the son right now? The nations rage and plot in vain. Whether it was his daddy and his plots to kill Jesus or his current plots that work themselves out into John the Baptist, it's all going to fail. His son, because ultimately he will be the one who will reign supreme. His plan will fulfill itself out. The true son of David will reign on this earth. And it isn't going to be an accident. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the plan and plot of this. when we lived with that as a reality, we reoriented every one of our plans in accordance with that plan. If that's not our reality, we are fooled, even though our plans may work out. All right, not only does it lead to wise strength, wise schemes, wise sorrow. This is one of my favorite ones of it, because this is actually an implication of me. When me and Kim were early off in dating, you may not know this, but this is confession time. You implicate yourself. So here we go. Implication day. I used to say, I'm sorry. And not mean it. Right? I would say, I'm sorry, just because we needed to move on. I didn't want to have the fight anymore. Like, I used the words, I'm sorry, with no actual penetrating grip, right? You could say, I'm sorry, and it not mean anything. Or you could say, I'm sorry that you feel that way. And you start rationalizing in your brain how you can use sorry to work for you. In fact, I'm here to tell you, if you're wise at all, you know that that's happening in this world. There are ways that people can, quote unquote, even apologize, and it not mean anything. They're just saying sorry because you want to know why? They need to get past the social dissonance that exists. I'm feeling uncomfortable, so I'm going to say, I'm sorry. In our story, Herod is saying, in many ways, I'm sorry, but he ain't sorry. He's experiencing sorrow, but it's not wise sorrow. It's sorrow that's still oriented towards his own kingdom. And what I love about the kingdom of God is it confronts us in our sin, in our situation, what it brings about is biblical sorrow that leads to genuine repentance. That's good for our soul. We need wise sorrow. We need to embrace it, and it needs to work for our advantage in our soul. It needs to work, but here's the thing. If it's not the kind of sorrow that leads to, well, genuine vulnerability, it's not sorrow. See, sorrow that doesn't cost you anything and still gives you your kingdom isn't sorrow. It's an attempt to negotiate. See, the biblical wise sorrow doesn't negotiate. It lays itself down and says, Lord, this is not my life. This is your life. I give up my kingdom because I can't manage it. Do you know what Herod does instead? Oh, I got this. I'm sorry, but let me go ahead. I'm going to work it out. I'm sorry you got to this. Well, what's he sorrowful over? The same way that our kids talk about, I'm sorry. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they're in this jam. Herod's sorry. Here's the epitome of his sorrow. He's sorry he could lose his kingdom. What? In the face of everything that's happened in the orchestration of this beautiful story, you mean to tell me the thing you're most sorry about is the fact that you could lose your kingdom? And you don't get what's going on? Like, what's up with you? Like, it's easy for us to say that to Herod. As that arrow goes, we realize, well, that's happened to me a lot of times in this life. I've been that foolish. I've lived according to a kind of sorrow that I was willing to negotiate that didn't lead to any kind of vulnerability. And we end up, I'm telling you, we end up just like Jesus' hometown in the previous story. I don't want you to miss that. See, what's playing itself out is everything that's been said before, and it's seeping into the story. What did Jesus say in the previous story? A prophet says, "If you're not without honor, it's a prince on the town." John the Baptist is going to be without honor in the king's court. He's going to be killed. And it's playing itself in this interesting way that should create wisdom for us. It's like, wake up! Herod is not awake. He doesn't care what God's word is. He wants to shut it out. And he's sorrowful, but not like that. Look, maybe this is the thing you need to hear today. Maybe you could be like Jesus' hometown. You could be astonished by his amazing works. Like, oh, the same way, guess what, Herod was. He was astonished by the amazing things that Jesus could do. And he was sorrowful with the fact that John the Baptist is now going to have to die, but it's going to cost him his kingdom. He's sorrowful and he doesn't need anything. You know, that's crazy. You can hear God's word. You can be moved by it emotionally. You can get in tune with the different things that it says, and it not be anything actually that's going on. Don't we desperately need a biblical sorrow that leads to repentance? Look at this verse. Herod is in very simple. And the king was sorrowful. But because his oath and his guest, he commanded it to be given. That's a huge but right there. But because of his oath and the situation they found himself in, he felt he could do nothing about it. I want you to see that this isn't the first time this has happened in your Bible. And it's tapping into the ancient tradition. All the way back in Daniel chapter 7, Darius got himself in the same trap. And it's as if it was pointing to the death and resurrection that's coming in Jesus. I think it's fantastic. I think it's brilliant. What happened in that story? Darius said, nobody should be talking to any king or worshiping any god except for me. All the requests should be coming to me because I'm a powerful, kind-hearted God. Darius was telling a story about his glory. But Daniel in Babylon was telling a story about the God who would rescue his people from exile and one day bring them home. And every day Daniel would pray. And Daniel's adversaries knew that that's who Daniel was. And what they decided to do is to create a scheme, a plot with the king, and said, make a law that no one should do this. And Darius bought in. Why did Darius buy in? Same way Herod's buying in right here. He's obsessed with his own glory. Obsessed with maintaining his kingdom. Obsessed with all of those same things. It's as if it's breaking out again and happening yet again. And what ends up happening with Daniel? He's thrown in a tomb. He's thrown in a grave. And what does he do? God comes along, shuts the mouth of the lion, and Daniel resurrects from the dead. See, kings are afraid of these resurrection realities, truly, because they confront their situation. And as God has told his story over and over again, if this isn't the first, it won't be the last time that God tells the story of resurrection to those who think they're powerful, can scheme, and can work things out for themselves. Those who think of you may think of yourself as sorrowful, and you may be right there with Darius again going, oh man, I hate that I did this, and it kept me up all night, Daniel, but I'm going to throw you in the pit because of my oaths and my word. There's a greater word. One of genuine resurrection that comes in Jesus Christ. I think about God's story, and I think about the carousel of this life. Maybe this is the heart that you need to express to God right now in this reality. God, help my casual attitude towards your holiness. I take a casual attitude towards you. God, thank you that you've been so earnest for me when I have been so settled for being silly. Forming me a new sorrow for my sin. Help me to see it for what it is, so that I would respond appropriately in your world. That I would plan according to your will. That I would find strength in my weakness, because in my weakness you are made strong. And as you reorient yourself to the story of God and what he is doing in this world, you do not need to be dominated by these kings and their wisdom. Don't be sorry that you've gotten caught. Be sorry that you've sinned against a holy and perfect God. And you've rebelled against him. And that even in that, he has made a way through death for your life. Jesus came to be a man of sorrow, to rescue all of those who truly mourn. Just as he's taught in his Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who mourn. Do you mourn because of the sight of your sinfulness? Alright, last thing for today. Wise and satisfaction. Well, just like all of these things, we have a short definition of satisfying. I know right now as I'm moving into this new season, I'm trying to be satisfied and eating diet food. Right? We all just got out of Christmas and all the wonderful things that it was. And because of it, I started limping around. Now I'm trying to eat good food again so that I don't limp. Right? When I eat bad food, I get the gout and it makes me limp all over the place. It's terrible stuff. But now when I eat good food, I'm even feeling better today. And I'm like, yes, I can eat the bowels. You know, like it's. But in some ways, this is what goes on in my mind. When I eat good food and I drink water, I actually find satisfaction in that, and the other stuff's not satisfying. But you know how it is. When you find satisfaction in bad stuff, that's the thing that you feel like is going to be satisfying, but it never satisfies. It's like drinking Pepsi all the time. That ain't really going to quench your thirst. It might feel good for a second, but it ends in such horror. I think that's happening right here in our story. Like, what is satisfying about this? As we get to the end of this in verses 10 and 11, when we look at what's going on in the whole of this story, it looks like this is ending and it's ending badly. In fact, what the very last thing we heard about in verse 9 is John the Baptist's head is going to be put on a platter. That's not accidental words. What's going on? It's Herod's birthday. it's time to eat. The very last meal that's going to be served is, here's a little John the Baptist hat for you. Ew! That's the point. It should be gross. This should be appalling to our soul, disturbing. But that's what's played itself out in this story. That's not all that's going on. And I want to remind you, I told you from the very beginning, this story has a spoiler to it, sense to it, right? And from the very beginning of Genesis, what the promise was is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, correct? And as John the Baptist is right here losing his head, that doesn't seem like it's going to be satisfying. And as John the Baptist is going forward, he looks like, and this isn't good for Herod either, he looks like a political adversary. It's one of the things that would make Herod get in so much trouble with the Romans. Because you could do a lot of things in Herod's position, but you couldn't be killing people that were political enemies. Because that was not his responsibility. That would have been Rome's responsibility. And so when this request is made, it's as if Herod knows, I'm stepping out of line by taking off John the Baptist's head. And then in the middle of this banquet, we have a head being served. Because he's a cannibal king. He's a wicked cannibal king who is gross. The very next story that's going to be told that we're going to talk about next week is, guess what? The feeding of the 5,000. Because we have a satisfying king who serves his people in the wilderness and makes a banquet when there is no banquet and isn't eating heads. In fact, he is going to crush the real enemy of our story. He's going to crush his head. And that's been the satisfying ending that we're looking for all along. And guess what? The way that he's going to do it is in a political attack. The crucifixion of the Roman cross was a political statement made by Rome that led to the redemption of all humanity. This is what we do to kings, says Rome. And Jesus says, this is how I'm going to be king. That's amazing. And this is the story. This should be mind-blowing to us. It should be satisfying to our soul. Our temptation, though, to not see the beauty of what's taking place right here. Is God truly crushing his enemies? It looks like John the Baptist lost. He's not losing, he's winning. Is this the end of the beginning? Whose head is ultimately going to look like a political defeat? I'm here to tell you, Satan will be defeated. He will be crushed. It's been decreed from the beginning. The ultimate one who's going to be delivered and have his head delivered is Satan. That's the end of this story. Who's going to win? Jesus is going to win. He's going to win through his cross. This ultimate expression of satisfaction is coming over the satisfaction of our sins. God is going to be satisfied when he looks at us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Would you marvel at that? At the defeat of Satan and all of his accusations as it's stumped and as he loses his head genuinely. This ultimate expression is setting its tone even in John the Baptist's story. John the Baptist's story is about the fame of Jesus. As he goes as a forerunner, he's pointing to how Jesus is ultimately going to win the victory in his cross. I think that's fascinating. I think it's beautiful because it's fitting. It's fitting that this should be so. It's satisfying to our heart for a story. But I want to not just tell you about the satisfying end of that. I want to tell you about the satisfying end of Herod itself. Because I think it's beautiful when you look at the Gospels collectively together. When you go to Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to be on trial, correct? You guys know this. And Herod is going to be the one that Pilate sends him to. As Herod is sitting there, standing in judgment over Jesus, thinking that he has authority to do something with this Jesus, Herod wants Jesus to do a miracle. In fact, you can read it in Luke 23, 6 to 12. He wants Jesus to do a miracle. But what does Jesus do? Nothing. Nothing. He sits there in silence. Because every word that was necessary had already come to Herod, and now he has nothing but silence. And even as he stands in judgment over Jesus, the judgment that he's casting is the judgment that's coming ultimately on his own head. Isn't that a marvelous story? It's also a marvelous warning. If you will not be satisfied in Christ Jesus, when you stand in judgment over his kingship and his kingdom, it will lead not only to dissatisfaction, but your demise. There was no salvation for Herod. He got no more word. He got no more miracle, just like Jesus did, no more miracle in his hometown. When I think about the craziness of that, and I think about the opportunity you have today to hear God's word, this is your chance. Will you be satisfied in Christ Jesus and what he has done? Will you? What if he did nothing else? Has what he's done been enough? Are you interpreting all reality in life, what Christ Jesus has done, in death and resurrection? This is your chance today. You think maybe that you can lay these claims in your own wisdom, but desperately what each one of us are in need of is the wisdom that only God can provide, as he points all things to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as we return to the beginning of the story, as we get to the end of it, we're reminded that Jesus is the ultimate one resurrected. He's the ultimate one victorious. Do you believe in him? You trust in your own ability. We have a king. Think about this. And we're going to talk about this more next week as we go on. We have a king who invites us to the ultimate banquet at the end of all time and says, I'm actually satisfied. Do not be satisfied. We're going to participate in communion, which is a marker to that reality. And we do that each and every week to remind ourselves of where we're going, what we're headed towards. We're headed to a celestial banquet. Well, what we will do is dine with Jesus and be genuinely satisfied. But there will be no more heads on a platter like John the Baptist, only a reminder that Jesus has delivered the serpent's head. Isn't that a beautiful story? I pray that that's the one that's giving you wisdom for as you walk in this world, as you long to live. You see, what we're going to do is we're going to, but this is sad today. May it be a terrible sign of at the same time a hopeful sign, right? This is not what it will be like. This styrofoam and this juice. But may this simple thing, little thing, remind you of the big thing that's ultimately coming and what will be really satisfying for your soul. May it remind you of a Jesus who is genuinely and truly satisfying. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Like when he took the cup of the new covenant. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As he makes this, he makes it on behalf of sinners like me and you. And he promises that we will do this with him in glory when he comes again. And in fact, he says, I will not do this until I come again. As we long and anticipate that coming, we proclaim the Lord's death here until he comes. This reminds us of what Christ has done as it brings us back into remembrance of what it took for us to be made in communion with God. We are reminded that now we are also become here in communion with God and communion with one another. So as you approach the table and grab your cup and your bread, partake as one who is needy, as one who has no strength of your own, as one who plans in line with God's plans, and as one who looks for biblical sorrow to emerge from your soul, and as one who is only going to be satisfied in what Christ Jesus has done and not what you can do for yourself. As you approach, remind yourself of these things. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to celebrate what you've done. Help us to live according to your wisdom, not the wisdom we've been living for ourselves. Do this even now for your glory.